Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I've entitled this, Pay Attention to the Message, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The writer to the Hebrews says, Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. You know, one of the standout features of the first chapter of Hebrews chapter 1 is that the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 makes absolutely no application whatever. He doesn't tell us what to do. He doesn't tell us anything. He is all doctrine. And as you know, chapter 1 of Hebrews is doctrine of the highest order. He makes some very pertinent and very relevant and direct statements that are biblically profound and that are theologically rich concerning the Son, this Son who is come from God and who is a revelation from God and who is a superior person. And His doctrine, of course, is focused on those things. First of all, as God's Son, He is God's final Word, God's final revelation. Not like the Old Testament prophets, those who spoke to the fathers in the past. The revelation that God has now given is in Son, in and by His Son, and it's a final revelation. God is not going to speak again. He has spoken in His Son. That's the first thing. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 1, we have considered the massive discourse on angels. And the whole purpose of that discourse was to demonstrate the superiority of the Son above and beyond the angels. So He is superior in His person. So we have a superior word or revelation, and we have a superior person. And not once in all of that time, from verse 1 in chapter 1 through verse 14 in chapter 1, has the writer ever said to his readers what they must do or how they should respond. Now, I don't have to tell you that we live in a day that demands application, demands visual stimulation or visual stimuli, visual application. Unless I see, I won't believe. And this pervades and dominates our world. I remember when the computer world made the move from DOS to Windows, to a graphic user interface, the GUI, or WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. And that transformation from just code, if I can use it like that, on the computer screen, which translated into words, to what you now saw in icons and graphics, that entire change became so profound that it completely dominates the world today. In other words, when you look at your cell phone, when you look at your iPad or your tablet or your PC, whatever it is that you have, your device operates on visual apps, visual applications. And those visual applications are necessary. If there was just code there, you wouldn't understand it. But we focus on what we see, and we are driven by that. And there's no doubting, when you look at the computer, the progress of the computer world, that a massive success has been achieved in the revelation, if I can use that word, of graphics, of that which we see with our eyes. And our culture has immersed itself, indeed as our world has done, has immersed itself in this kind of thing. And in fact, the church culture, the culture of the church, is immersing itself in the visual. The visual on stage, everything you see as you come into a church, all designed to stimulate you, to drive you in one direction, and to get something going within you. And the sad outcome or result of that is that people complain today in most churches about doctrine, about teaching, about what does the Bible say. They prefer stories or illustrations or jokes that get people's attention. And our education system for the past 100 years has moved away from words to pictures and from words to signs, if I can use that, visual signs. And I have no doubt that we prefer to watch and see than to read and think. We have moved away from a thinking people to a seeing or watching kind of people. And we are stimulated or entertained by what we see with our eyes rather than by what we are thinking upon seriously. And we should know, and we do know, I think, that all ideas that exist and all philosophies that exist, every single one of them has consequences, meaning that they have power. There is power in words. And we have translated that now into power with what you see in what you see. You remember in the garden when Satan came to Eve, he spoke beguiling words to her. He spoke words that were deceptive to her. But the Bible says that when Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, when she saw it, then she took of it. It was the stimulation of what she saw rather than the words. But when you combine the deceptive words with what she saw, she transgressed and fell into that sin. And today we are much more interested in the so-called application of an idea rather than the idea itself. And that is having tragic consequences for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren, indeed for the nation. I mean, if you take the Ten Commandments, for example, there's no instruction, no commands, no visual given about that, no application is made. It is just direct command, direct precept, direct word from God. In other words, the application is all in the doctrine, all in the words. So when Moses came down from the mountain, he held in his hands, as you remember, the two tablets of stone. Nobody said to Moses, when he came down from the mountain, "Oh Moses, those are wonderful stones that you have in your hand. Oh, is that marble? Is that graphite? I mean, the graphic user interface, Moses, that you have come down with is such a marvelous invention that we should pay more attention to what we see than what is written on those tablets of stone by the very finger of God." And that is where we are at today. It is the stones that are more important than what is written on the stones. And there can be ideas floating around in your mind, but because we are not trained to think carefully and technically and scientifically and critically, we much prefer the easier route of what we see to imbibe what we think we ought to know. And it's having tragic consequences among us as a nation and as a church culture. In the country. It was what was written by God on the stones that was and is still today a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. God's words contained all the application necessary. God does not have to spell out, "You shall not steal." He just has to say it. The words contain all the application that is needed. And this is what we have forgotten. People cry out today, "Give me practice, give me application. Don't give me teaching, don't give me doctrine. Don't give me those things." But let me remind you what Paul said or what God says in His Word in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for, listen to what He says, it's profitable for doctrine or teaching. For reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And notice all of those terms. Profitable for doctrine or teaching. Profitable for reproving and correcting and training. They're all educational terms. They're all designed to make you pay attention and to think carefully. All associated, by the way, with Scripture, which is written and not visual. And it's easy to visualize. I mean, we have images in our mind. And it's true, if I say to you, "What does a bird look like?" You think of an image. We are geared that way. In fact, we train our children that way. When they learn their ABCs in school, it is by visual stimuli first before they understand intuitively what they see and don't have to think about what they see. They just know what it is. But it is initially by visual stimuli for an infant. But when we have grown up, we no longer need to be taught the ABCs. We know them. But it's more than just seeing the ABCs which are disconnected or not connected with each other. It is now we see them joined together in words that make sense to us and that have power. So when you read your Bible, you are not looking at pictures, yet the Bible may conjure up in your mind pictures of what you think the Bible is describing. There's nothing wrong with that. And I'm sure as we perhaps think about what does the tabernacle look like or the temple look like, you might have a different picture in your mind than I have in my mind. But that's not the point. The point is it's the temple that is the issue. And we are to focus rather on the ideas significant connected to that temple that is described. Now, I believe that the Bible, all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is all applicable, is completely practical, and is completely relevant because of one simple reason, or two reasons, for instance. First of all, it's biblical, and secondly, it's theological. And I don't mean that from the technical standpoint. I mean, when I say biblical, it's because the Bible says it, God says it, and because it's theological, because it's about God, from God, and of God. And that is how we must think of Scripture when we read our Bible, that this is from God Himself, these words that I am reading. So for instance, if I read Hebrews chapter 1 to myself, well, I would look at that and say, there's nothing really practical there. If I say that, however, I'm not very discerning. Because you see, when you get to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, he says an interesting statement about the doctrine of salvation, which you never really read about in chapter 1, and yet the whole warning of the first four verses is about that doctrine of salvation. Don't neglect such a great salvation. But you didn't tell me about salvation really in the first chapter, except when he had purged our sins, he sat down. I mean, that's the only thing. But what the reader wishes us to understand, that the entire doctrine of chapter 1 is salvation in a son who is a superior revelation and is a superior person. So discernment comes by practice. Righteousness comes by training. We train ourselves. So if Jesus is God's final word, then here's the application. If Jesus is God's final revelation to us, well, what is the application of that? Here it is. Do you listen to Him? That's the application. How simple is it? If He is a revelation from God to us, do you listen to that revelation? John Brown, one of the commentators, the older commentators, said that the revelation made by Jesus consists of doctrines and precepts. That's it. And it's not how must I listen to Him. I mean, that's the modern age. That's the modern world. How can we help each other worship God? The question is not how must I worship God or how must I listen to God, rather, but do I listen to God? That is the issue, not how do you listen to Him, but do we actually listen to Him? And why should we listen to this Jesus? Because Hebrews chapter 1 has made such a massive description of Him. He is the glory of God, the radiance of God's glory. He is the nature of God, the exact imprint or stamp of His character. God's character is in Him and on Him. And by His powerful word, He sustains all things, the universe. The glory of God, the nature of God, the power of God. That's why I must listen to Him. And if Jesus, by the way, is superior to the angels, which the writer has proven by now, surely, right? If Jesus is superior to angels, then do you worship Him? And I don't mean, how do I worship Him? Or how do I improve my worship, which is so prolific today in the church. You can improve your worship. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you worship? That's always been the issue. That's always the issue. It is the results or the consequences that the writers of the New Testament, that the writers of Scripture, that God Himself is interested in. He's interested in the results, in the consequences. What obligations do I have then upon myself? Do I recognize the obligations that Scripture lays upon my life? Do I recognize them? So that I can do them, respond to them. And as I've said so many times, we must never ever put our experience or our practices first. We must put doctrine first, because from doctrine flows our application or our practice. And so that's what you find here in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Now let's look at chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 just as an introduction. You will notice that the writer does not begin with application, his letter to the Hebrews. I mean, he's already given us 14 verses of pure doctrine. Now, and only now, does he seek to apply chapter 1. So, the letter to the Hebrews does not begin with these incredible words, "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard." That only comes at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So, verse 1 comes at the end, in chapter 2, comes at the end of that massive doctrinal discourse on the Son as a superior revelation, as a superior person. And so, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, as we consider it together, is the application by the writer to the Hebrews, is his practical exhortation. And notice what he says, "Therefore," that's how he begins verse 1. Well, what does that mean? That does two things. First of all, number one, it stresses at the beginning of verse 1 that there is a connection to what has previously been said in the previous chapter, the first 14 verses, or the entire 14 verses of chapter 1. In other words, in light of what I've said, in view of what I've said, for this reason, therefore, so based on everything that I've said, this is what you are to do now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So it connects to the past, the previous chapter. But secondly, it connects to what immediately follows, meaning his recommendation and his advice. So because I have told you, he is saying, everything that I've said to you in chapter 1, here's what you must do as a result of chapter 1. Now, these verses, verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 2, are the beginning of all the warning passages that you find in the letter to the Hebrews. Some people see 5 warning passages, but I think there are 6 warning passages. Here they are. The first one here, number 1, is the peril, the danger of neglecting such a great salvation. That's the first warning passage. This is the first warning to the Hebrews. Pay attention, lest you drift away. So the peril of neglecting, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The second warning comes in chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 2, the peril of following the example of the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness. Don't be like them, is what he says. Third warning passage, chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8, is the peril of becoming stagnant in your Christian profession and tend towards apostasy. So watch out, he says, for stagnation in your Christian life and apostasy. Serious things. Fourth warning passage, chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, is the peril of despising the gospel. Now, I know you would never do that. Despise the gospel, but there are things that we may do that may indicate that we actually do despise the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned that his readers do not despise this good news that they have received. Number 5, chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the danger or the peril of following the example of Esau, who sold his birthright, sold his blessing, gave it away, despised it, the Bible says. The final warning, same chapter, chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, the peril of refusing the one who speaks from heaven. It's a good way to end the epistle to the Hebrews. See that you don't refuse him who is actually speaking to you, my readers, from heaven itself. And it's all of those warning passages scattered throughout the epistle that suddenly give the letter to the Hebrews an intense practical application. It's the warning passages that draw attention to application of the doctrine that he has espoused. And so to this beautiful Christology that flows from beginning to end, from chapter 1 through chapter 13. All of the things that he says, surrounded by these warning passages, are all serious applications. Rabbi John Duncan, one of the great evangelical preachers, said of Jonathan Edwards that Jonathan Edwards, his doctrine is all application and his application is all doctrine. And that's a good way to think and to be and to emulate. You see, the truth of the gospel is not speculative in nature. The truth of the gospel is saving in nature. It does something. It accomplishes something. It's not theoretical. So doctrine is not about theory and not about what might possibly be if you feel like thinking about it or desiring it. No, this is what it is. This is what you must believe. And there's no middle ground. You either believe it or you don't believe it. If you are in some middle quagmire, the warning passages are screaming at you and shouting at you to get out of that area of danger. Get back to solid ground. And the warning passage, by the way, all of them are related to salvation. Every single one of them. Consider this salvation. Think about this salvation. The Israelites despised it. Esau despised it. What will we do with it? And so as he elevates Christ in his glorious high priestly ministry, the writer to the Hebrews is just drawing attention to the salvation that you have through that elevated and exalted Jesus, a salvation that is precious to us and that means something seriously to us, to genuine salvation. As you know, the warnings of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, are directed at profession and not possession. You say you are a Christian. My readers say they are Christians, but they seem to be giving some sort of evidence of drifting away from what they have heard. I want to make sure that the profession is real possession. And genuine salvation is not about professing, but about possessing Christ, as we know. And so it's significant and important that we understand those differences. And it's precisely because of the uniqueness of Christ that we must heed the warning passages. And haven't we been exposed already to the uniqueness of Jesus? A superior revelation, a superior person. God's final word. And what a person he is in superiority to the angels. So when we notice how the warning is structured in one sense, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What does he mean? To the message that we have heard, to the gospel that we have heard and believed, to the gospel about this Christ, about this Jesus. And what kind of attention? I mean, look what the text says. It says, much closer attention. He doesn't say, pay attention. Now, you know, in school, a teacher might say to the students, pay attention. It means, buck up. Listen to what I'm saying. He doesn't say that. He doesn't just say, pay attention. And he doesn't say, I want you to pay close attention. He doesn't even say that. In fact, he intensifies it in such a way that he says, you must pay much more, abundantly more, closer attention to what you have heard. John Brown again says, to give heed to something is to apply the mind to what you are considering, to give attendance to it. So the gospel is only efficacious, he says, by being believed. The gospel is efficacious by being believed. It cannot be believed unless it is understood. It cannot be understood unless attention is paid to it. Truth must be kept before the mind in order for the truth, the message, the gospel to produce its effect, he says. And how can it be kept before the mind except by giving heed to it, by paying much closer attention to it? That's what the writer to the Hebrews means when he says pay much closer attention. Now, why should we pay much closer attention? Well, he tells us, lest we drift away from it. From what? From the message. From the gospel of your salvation. That's what he says you must pay much closer attention to. Your salvation. Because how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that we have received? And so the writer to the Hebrews desires us to know that the attention that he is wants you to give to his word is not an optional kind of attention. Well, I don't feel like it today, so I don't think I'll do it. Or I'm not feeling well, so I won't pay attention to my spiritual life. No, he uses the word must, the Greek word dei, which is a verb of obligation, the strongest possible verb of obligation. For instance, Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says this, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other way. The only way we can be, must be saved is through the one who possesses this name, the name Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ. So it's absolutely vital, he says. It's absolutely essential, absolutely crucial. It's necessary to heed the word that you say you have believed. Failure to do so, he says, is to drift away. To drift away. Oh, there are many who grow cold. Do you not even feel the temptation yourself to grow cold? Many who grow tired in their faith and their possession, in their profession of faith. Some give up attending church. The writer to the Hebrews will address that in chapter 10 in the warning passages. They soon give up reading the word, praying over the word. You see, true faith, saving faith, is bathed in biblical thankfulness and is experienced in the inner man, in the very depths of the soul. It is so powerful and so life-transforming that it changes our conduct. It changes our conversation. It changes our character. It changes, transforms. That's the power of the word. That's the power of the message. And redeeming grace, by the way, has placed each and every one of us under a spiritual obligation to God. So the giving of the law by Moses, those Ten Commandments, according to Paul, the law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. It's a declaration of the character and the nature of God. That very revelation in those tablets of stone placed upon Israel a spiritual obligation that either meant life or death. And listen, the same applies to the message of our salvation. It is either life or death. It is one or the other. That's why he's so concerned that his readers pay attention and listen to this. Pay attention and not drift away. Now you notice it's a positive injunction, isn't it? Pay much closer attention. Why? The positive injunction prevents the negative consequence, lest you drift away. The word drift away, by the way, this is the only use of this word in the New Testament. So this is a one-time usage that we have here. It's a word that describes the ring slipping off a finger. You're walking along and the ring slips from your finger and it is gone. There are possible nautical implications with the word. A ship not anchored securely. A ship not moored strongly by the rope. If it's not moored and if it's not made secure and if it's not anchored, what will happen to the ship? It will drift away and drift out to sea. The gospel of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews wants all of us to understand, is a sufficient tethering. It is a strong tethering for the entire person. So he says, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, our hope is a sure and a steadfast anchor for the soul which enters in behind the curtain. Our hope is that which tethers us to Christ, keeps us. Scripture speaks, doesn't it, of many who have made shipwreck of their faith. Notice the language, shipwreck of their faith. What is a shipwreck? It's foundered and floundered now on the rocks and being beaten by the surf and is being destroyed until there's nothing left but driftwood. Shipwreck of their faith. If Christ is our harbor and if salvation is our anchor, with Scripture as our rope, you are so safe you cannot even imagine it. You are more safe than you can ever think. Spiritual drift is because of carelessness in spiritual things. You may be developing an unconcern about spiritual matters. Easy to grow cold, easy to drift away. To have a disregard ultimately for the truth. That's what he is concerned about. That you don't develop because of neglect, a disregard for the truth about your salvation. John Brown again, and I'm going to read you some of what he says. I like what he says. He says, there is something very instructive in this figurative representation, the drifting away. The Christian is embarked in his little vessel on the stream of life and is bound to the New Jerusalem. The winds of temptation and the tides of corrupt culture or custom and the powerful undercurrent of depraved inclination all present such obstacles in the way of his reaching the desired haven that he is in great apparent hazard of being carried past the celestial city and of making shipwreck of his life on the shores of the land of destruction. He is in reality quite safe. He safely depends on the power and the faithfulness of his Lord and King, whose will all the elements obey. But that power and that faithfulness are manifested according to fixed laws. And this is one of them, that the Christian mariner, sailor, constantly attend, give earnest heed to the instructions that he or she has received. Christians are kept by the mighty power of God, but it is through faith. They are saved by the gospel which is preached to them, but they must keep it in their minds, in their memory. They shall never fall, but it is in the doing of these things. They shall be made partakers of Christ, but they must hold fast to the beginning of their confidence, steadfast to the end. If any man who seemed to others or seems to himself a believer does not give heed to the things which are spoken, if the truth in its meaning, its evidence, and its importance is not kept before his mind, he will most assuredly come short of the celestial blessedness. He will be floated past the harbor of rest, and destruction in its most fearful form will surely overtake him. I mean, those are some serious words. Pay attention. Give heed, lest we drift away. So paying much closer attention is having your heart, my heart, your mind, my mind, your hands firmly gripping the word of life, the truth, holding it in our minds, before our minds, in our hearts. You remember Joshua and Moses went to the tabernacle often together. Because Joshua was Moses' attendant. Well, Moses would do his business with God, whatever it was, and then he would leave the tabernacle. But the Bible says Joshua stayed behind. He stayed behind. What was he doing? He was meditating on the things of God. He was worshiping in that tabernacle. He stayed there to fill himself. No wonder he became the great leader that he did, spiritual man. Well, what about Luke chapter 2, verse 37, at the birth of Jesus? You remember Mary and Joseph are in the temple and they've seen Simeon. Now they come upon Anna, who is a widow, you remember, for many, many years. The Bible says of Anna that she did not depart from the temple, but worshipped with fasting and prayer night and day. Night and day. I mean, that's commitment, right? Fasting and praying is not easy stuff. But night and day committed to it. From when she became a widow all those years, she stayed in the temple and worshipped. You see, beloved, there is a natural tendency in each and every one of us to be apathetic, to become slack in spiritual matters, in our spiritual lives, and there are thousands of distractions, more so even today, perhaps, than ever before. It's not going to get easier. The distractions are just going to multiply and get stronger. Come right into our homes, as it were, if they're not already there. You see, do we have such a firm grip on the truth of the gospel as we ought? And so since we, you and I, have believed this truth, this gospel, since you and I have anchored our souls in Christ Himself as the divine Son, as the creator of all, as the cosmic conqueror of all things, and especially as our Savior who has purged away our sins by His death, are we standing still by what we have heard and by what we say we have believed concerning this Christ? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, it's such a privilege for me at times to sit in the congregation and listen to Larry and Jason and Mick preaching the Word. It's always necessary to hear again and again and again the Word, because you are hearing the gospel of your salvation. You're hearing the truth from God. And it's such a privilege to be able to listen and hear the Word, to have our minds and hearts turned towards holy things, towards the exalted Christ, to think on Him, to meditate on Him. You know, such a privilege has an enormous responsibility, or has enormous responsibilities and enormous consequences. These are people who have heard the message. These are people who said they believed the message, and yet they are in danger of drifting away from what they heard. So easy to drift away. So easy to be taken up by other things. There's such a consequence to hearing the message, to hearing the Word. So hearing God's Word, for instance, is health for our souls, isn't it? It's a health for our souls. It's a balm, like the balm of Gilead. It's food from heaven. That's where it comes from. It's God's Word to us. You know, the Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul. The world goes to market all other days, but the believer on this day, we come. And we come to worship. It's the highest day for us, because we hear again and again that Word, that message that we believed. You see, we have heard the Word, but we need to keep on hearing the Word. And it's a good thing to hear the Word over and over and over again. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 will warn his readers, do not neglect meeting together as is the habit of some. For some people, he says, have heard and stopped going to church, stopped gathering. They're not interested in the Lord's Day and what takes place on it. They're drifting. It's a dangerous place to be, he says. And we must continually neglect. I don't have to tell you this. I know it myself. We must continually guard against neglecting ourselves and neglecting the truth and lethargy. I know I can say these things because I experience them myself. And I must guard against them myself. Now, drifting away here in these verses is not some temporary defection from the truth, but rather it is the very real danger that leads to apostasy, the denial of the truth. Now, I know you can scarce imagine that you would deny the truth, but that's what professors do who apostatize. At one time, they would have sat in the congregation and said they loved the Word, and then down the line, something has happened and they despise the Word. What has happened? What has happened? They have drifted away and they are now in a dangerous, dangerous place. It's not a temporary defection. It's not a temporary blunder or mistake. This is a very serious movement away. Backsliding, of course, in the Bible is a serious thing. A serious thing, isn't it? I mean, if you're on a slide, I remember as a child, you go on a slide in the park, you go down the slide. Sometimes we like to come up the slide. You know how difficult it is when you're on a slide to reverse the trend and go back up? You know how difficult it is to fix a life that is backslidden? To reverse course in midstream and to now go against the stream of your life in which it was going? To change your life, only the power of Christ can change us. You can't change yourself. It's a massive, massive work that has to be done. So hard, backsliding, to get away from it. Listen, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't neglect this matter about your salvation. It is so powerful and precious to you that it will keep you if you heed it, if you listen to it, if you pay attention, if you remind yourself of the wonder of it over and over again. Don't drift away. Don't let other things crowd in. Because you see, what we have heard and what we hear and what we have believed is the very, or puts your very soul at stake every time you hear it. Every time I preach it for myself. And so you see, the writer wants to tell us, notice in the next verses, and we'll look at these in the next year, but notice verse 2 through 4. So we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since, look at verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then he talks about the message. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles. And God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit distributed according to His will. So the message is shown to carry with it, notice, this aspect of life and death. Right here in the text, because the transgression or disobedience in the Old Testament under the law, which law seems to have some connection to the angels themselves in the delivering and the communication of the law, that disobedience or transgression received a just retribution. What kind of retribution was that? It was life or death. You died. That was the just retribution. How much more then if we neglect the salvation that we have? I mean, that was serious in the Old Testament. And we tend to look at that and say, oh, that's serious. No, this is far more serious than that. Far more serious, the gospel message and what we have done with it or what we are doing with it. And so the angels involved in giving of the law, there's a massive consequence in the Old Testament. If you transgressed the law, you paid, you died. But those consequences here, the writer says, are nothing in comparison to the consequences that are connected to our salvation. Notice our great salvation. The salvation that we profess in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard that same message. So this salvation is the word of the Lord. This salvation is the word of the apostles. And verse 4 assures us of its continuing validity and reliability. It came from God, and God put His stamp of approval upon the message of Jesus and the message of the apostles, as signs and wonders were done. So, beloved, let's just ask ourselves tonight, what are we doing with our salvation? Are we slowly drifting away? Slightly drifting away? The rope has loosened. The knot has slipped in your spiritual life. Being a Christian is very serious business. We are to be tethered to the truth, grounded in the truth of the gospel. Studying it day and night, loving it, treasuring it, talking about it, thinking about it, sharing it with one another, communicating what we've learned about this life that we have in Christ. And we must never rely on our experiences to save us. You can have some wonderful experiences, some beautiful life-transforming experiences, but it is Christ, it is the gospel. It is the gospel of our salvation that we must firmly be attached to. So we must learn the truth and then live the truth. So I pray that tonight, that the doctrine of God's Word will be all your application, and your application will be all of God's Word, all of this doctrine. I mean, if you're looking for stories, I can't give them to you. If you're looking for pictures, I'm not going to give them to you. If you're looking for the visual, I think you're going to find no anchor for your soul. It's a contemplation of the power of the truth that resides in this gospel, in this message, that brings such life-changing, transforming joy to the human soul. Not something that passes by your eyes and then passes beyond your eyes and is gone, but something that is rooted down deep in your soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of the gospel. What is it that you want in the storms of life? And they come. Oh, they come in all different forms for each of us in different ways, but they come. What is it that you will have in the storms of life? Do you have an anchor that keeps the soul? Is that what we have? William Plummer, one of the commentators, has said that it is not enough to just hear these things. We must fix our minds on them. Our entire person, he says, must be aroused to give attention to them. We have many adversaries, bitter, cunning, powerful, and they constantly seek to ruin us. We become more aware of those enemies when we heed the message and the gospel. They suddenly stand out more clear to us so that we can see the danger because we know the truth. But drift away from the truth and you won't see the danger that the enemies bring to us. And listen, beloved, in closing, Jesus Christ has more claim on any one of us than any angel ever had. The angels gave the law. There was some involvement through the giving of the law. The angels were involved in verse 2. But Christ the Son has far more claim to us than any of those angels who gave a message. Not only that, but the gospel has more claim on you than any message the angels ever delivered themselves. This gospel of our salvation, which the Bible calls here our great salvation, because it was achieved at a great price and a great cost by the Son. Let's pray together.